please do keep that open in front of you, and we'll have some time in Matthew chapter 3. Do you mind if I say a short prayer as we begin, just that God would speak to us? We believe that the Bible is God's Word, and the way we come to know it as God's Word is because He actually addresses us personally and powerfully in His Word. So let's pray that that would happen right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word in front of us, and we pray that now you would speak to us, you would talk to us, you would address us. We would all feel ourselves to be personally and powerfully spoken to by you now. Show us your Son, Jesus, so that in his face we might know what you are truly like and what we are truly like. In Jesus' name, amen. If the heavens were opened, what would you see? Perhaps if you're English, you'd think rain, right? That's a euphemism we use, isn't it? The heavens opened. And usually we talk about rain falling from the sky, don't we? I was playing a round of golf. We got to the 17th hole, and then the heavens opened. And we were drenched. You think of it in those terms. And actually, that does come from the Bible. Back in Noah's day, the heavens opened and it meant rain. But more often in the Bible, when it talks about the heavens opening, it's very literal. It means the heavens actually opening. It means peering behind the curtain and seeing into ultimate reality. Now, what would you see if you got to see into ultimate reality, if the curtain was peeled back? And you got to see the operating system of the cosmos. What would you see? Would you see pure power? Would you see mechanical cogs whirring? Would you see principles? Would you see molecules bobbing around? What would you see? What actually runs the show? Who's actually in charge of this thing? By what principle does this world operate? If you got to see into ultimate reality, what would you see? The Bible has a stunning answer to that question. Did you see it in verses 16 and 17? Right at the end of our passage, page 975, right at the end of Matthew chapter 3, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers. In verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." According to the Bible, if you got to see into heaven, you know what you would see? You would see a Father loving his Son and filling him with his Holy Spirit. That's what you would see. That's ultimate reality according to the Bible. This is what's running the show. There's a Father belting out praise and pride and joy for his most beloved Son and filling him with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Christians think of when they think of God. A Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. I think back to 2012 and the Olympics. Do you remember back in 2012, the London Olympics? And there was this wonderful character who's sort of since become famous. He wasn't an Olympian. He was the father of an Olympian. Do you remember Bert Laclos? He's this gruff South African who was the father of Chad Laclos, the swimmer. And it's going back a few years now, but I think it's a perfect picture of this. Because what happened was Chad Laclos, this teenager from South Africa, he was in the 200-meter butterfly, and he managed to actually beat his childhood hero in the final, Michael Phelps. And he was up against his childhood hero. And then this teenager, Chad Laclos, he swims, he gets the world record, he beats Michael Phelps, he's got the gold medal, it's pandemonium in the pool. And Claire Balding, perhaps you're starting to remember this, you might have seen it on YouTube since. Claire Balding, a reporter, takes a microphone and finds the father of Chad Laclos. And so Bert Laclos is instantly kind of catapulted into the limelight. And live on television, Claire Balding is asking this most proud father, so how do you feel? He says, "Oh, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Look at my boy. Look at him. Mwah, mwah. I love him." And And Claire sort of is trying to hold this really sensible interview, saying, you know, has Butterfly always been his stroke? Is that his whole thing? Oh, he's unbelievable. He's unbelievable. Look at him. Look at him. He says the word unbelievable 9 times in 90 seconds, which is unbelievable. You know, it's just, oh, he's unbelievable. You know, it's just, and he keeps on calling him, my beautiful boy. Look at him. Look at him, my beautiful. And then the camera kind of pans out, and he sees himself on camera, and he's a little bit portly. He's like, not me, I'm fat, but look at him. Look at him. You know, it's just beautiful fatherly, parental pride and praise and joy. And he's just become this internet sensation ever since. The man who thinks his son is unbelievable. You know what? If you peel back the curtain and you look into ultimate reality, you hear an almighty unbelievable just echoing around. There's a father who just says, this is my son who I love. With him I am well pleased. Apparently that's where we've come from. We've come from love. We've come from a family of love. According to the Bible, before there was a world, there was a father loving his son Jesus in the joy of the Holy Spirit. You've come from love. You've been shaped by love. You're determined by love. Love really is what it's all about. Here comes Jesus into the middle of the world, and he's kind of inviting people to himself to share in that love. That's what's on offer. That's the Christian message. The Christian message is Jesus comes and he says, do you want to share now in what I have shared in forever? Do you want that? You know, father hunger is a real thing. I've felt it. Have you felt it? Maybe you've had a really great father, a really great dad who's lived up to all your earthly expectations, but even earthly expectations are not enough for the human heart. Do you have that kind of hunger for someone to say, unbelievable, look at my beautiful girl, look at my beautiful boy? Do you have that hunger? Actually, it's written into all of us. We all want to belong to this family. Jesus comes into the middle of planet Earth, and he wants to offer to you to share that Father so that he becomes your Father, to share this Holy Spirit so that he's your Holy Spirit, and to belong to Jesus. It's a free offer and it's forever. Do you want this? That's what the Christian message is. And maybe you think, well, that sounds a little bit too good to be true. Because Glenn, you start talking about light and life and love, and you talk about this unbelievable God of pride and joy, and I look out at the world, I don't see that. If this is the operating system for the world, why is it full of darkness and death and disconnection? What's the problem? If this is really what God's like, then why is the world so full of hatred and darkness? Why? Well, the Bible has an uncomfortable answer to that question. The Bible says the world is not the way it should be because I am not the way I should be. That's what this baptism scene is all about. You'll see at the beginning of chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. He is this wild and woolly preacher of righteousness. And as he comes with the word of God, he meets the world with the word of God. And there's a friction, there's darkness, there's a problem, a very deep problem. John in verse 3 is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Because the world is not like that. The world is crooked. Why is the world crooked? Well, the Bible again says, because I'm crooked. Because I'm not the way I should be. You know, it's interesting. We all want to look out at a world that's very dark, and we all want to diagnose the problem with the world. But the Bible says, be careful. Be careful pointing that finger, because there are three fingers pointing back at you and at me. The world is not the way it should be because I am not the way I should be. Let me give you two examples of this. One's silly and one's very serious, but the silly one is I was at a church in Eastbourne, not my usual church that I go to, and I was preaching, and throughout the service, the music team was not like St. John's Tunbridge Wells. The music team was several divisions lower in the league. And throughout the whole service, I tried my hand at telepathy. Do you ever do this? And you try to send a message to the PA desk. And I kept on thinking, turn him down. There was this singer that was just providing these discordant notes. It was ruining everything. And I was just thinking to the PA man, turn him down. And I meant this in its original sense, for the love of God. Turn him down. And it got so bad, you know, after I preached, there was the final hymn. And it was just cacophonous. And I did that thing where you turn back and you glare at the PA desk, sort of doing this sort of thing. But as I was doing that, some kind of alarm went off in my head. I realized there was something wrong. And what it was, I just sort of looked down at myself, and there was a little lapel mic here, because I was preaching, you see. And then I looked down at my belt, and the battery pack was still on. And I realized that the cacophonous voice was mine. The entire time, it's like, turn him down. It was you, Glenn. It was you. It's the same in the world. You look out at the world and you just think, oh, that voice is out of tune. This is bringing disharmony into the world. Well, you know what? It's probably you. Look down, right? Look within. You are contributing to the cacophony. You are and I am. That's the silly example. Here's the serious example. I was in Poland a couple of years ago and visited Auschwitz. And it was the most harrowing afternoon I've ever spent in my life. In particular, if you've ever been there, you'll know there's this one room that you're not allowed to take photographs in. It's a room entitled The Exploitation of the Corpses. Because in this room, there is tons and tons of human hair that the Nazis had shaved off their victims, so they can eke out just the last few pennies from the Jews before they threw them into the gas chambers. It's just astonishing evil. You see all this hair, and then you see the spectacles, and then you see the shoes, and this conveyor belt of absolute evil. And as I was going around, there were two phrases that kept on occurring to me, and they were so powerful I had to actually say them under my breath. And the first phrase, it's a mild swear word, so I won't say it at St. John's Tunbridge Wells, but I just kept on saying, you bees, you bees. And the word bee, it had A-S-T-A-R-D-S, eight letters in it, right? I won't say the word, but that's what I was saying under my breath. And you would say it too if you were there. You would say, you bees, you total bees. And then I found this second sentence kind of like bubbling up within me, so much so that I had to say it. I couldn't not say it. I kept on also saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And you think, well, why am I apologizing? I wasn't there. I wasn't even born when this was happening. Why am I apologizing? I talked to everyone else on the tour. They all had the same feeling. The pointed finger at the evil out there, and then the sense that somehow, I don't know how this works, but somehow I'm caught up in the problem. Somehow, I'm sorry for the Nazi evil. Did I perpetrate it? No, but there's some organic connection between me and the darkness that's out there. I don't know how to put those two things together, but I think it's true. And if you've seen real evil, you've felt the same thing. Maybe you've stared evil in the face and you've had to say, I'm sorry. Because you know that the world is not the way it should be because we are not the way we should be. And the people here in Matthew chapter 3, they're just getting honest. In verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, to John the Baptist. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They're just getting honest. They're just naming this reality, this darkness that is within them. And so they show up at this failures convention. That's what the baptism is. It's the failures convention. So it's astonishing that this is so popular, isn't it? You know, because if there was a massive sign outside St. John's saying, failures convention, come one, come all, you must be a loser, you know. Perhaps Sunday morning wouldn't be as popular as it is, but... but actually, that is what church is. I don't know if you know that. Church is the failures convention. We meet every Sunday morning, 10:30. You're very welcome, but you must be a loser. You must be a sinner. You must need this wash. That's what a baptism is. Literally, the word baptism is just it's a wash. It's a ritual wash. And basically, you're saying as you get washed on the outside, you know what? I need a bath on the inside. Have you ever wanted that? you ever wanted a power shower on the inside? Wouldn't that be something? Just a power shower on the inside. I've got a friend who counsels people for a living, and he was talking to this guy who'd made some terrible decisions. He'd ruined his marriage, he's ruined his family life, ruined his business. And this guy said to my friend, "I wish I could take my whole life and put it in a big washing machine and put it on the hottest wash till all the grit and the grime is gone." Have you ever wanted that? I've wanted that many, many, many times. And here is this ritual wash, this outward sign that shows the inner uncleanness that we all have. Do you ever feel unclean? Do you ever feel like you need a cleansing? You need to take a bath? It's on offer here in the Bible. The reality, not just the ritual, but the reality is on offer. A wash on the inside. But how is it going to happen? Well, here's how it's going to happen. In verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. That's really interesting, isn't it? That's one of the most stunning verses in the Bible, actually. Because here is Jesus. He's the perfect, pure Son of God. And he shows up to the failures convention. So what should happen? What should happen when the perfect, pure Son of God shows up at the failures convention? Well, John the Baptist, he has prepared everybody for the judge to come. That's what he's been saying. He keeps on saying to all of Israel, you know what, you guys, you are an unfruitful tree. He keeps on using that language, like in verse 10, he says, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's expecting the judge of all the world to come and judge all the sinners, right? Because we are unfruitful trees, aren't we? That's what you and I are like. We're like Christmas trees. I'm always thinking about Christmas trees in this regard, you know. Pretty soon, what's going to happen? What's the story of a Christmas tree? Well, a woodsman is going to go into some forest and he's going to, in the name of Christmas joy, hack this poor thing to death, right? Wrench it from its natural habitat, and we're going to bring that Christmas tree indoors, aren't we? But the minute that Christmas tree is cut down, it's dead, isn't it? It's dead and it's perishing. So what do we do with that Christmas tree? Well, we just, you know, dress it up in all sorts of decorations and, you know, put some tinsel on it, and never mind if the needles start to fall. We just hoover up the needles and we keep on going. And never mind if it gets a bit brown, we just move the tinsel and hide that, and we keep on surrounding it with food and festivities and family and fun. And here John is saying, you know, the human race is like a Christmas tree, cut down. We are not connected. We don't have this vital connection to this God of life, and so we are perishing. We are producing all that brown, all that sin that's in your heart, all that darkness that you know is there. It's just like the brown of the Christmas tree, right? You know you're a perishing Christmas tree. And what do you do with perishing Christmas trees? You chuck them out. They're not good for anything except firewood, is what John says. And he's talking about this judgment that is coming. And it's a judgment that's described in many different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's described in terms of fire. Sometimes it's described in terms of outer darkness. Sometimes it's described in terms of being lost on a storm-tossed sea. Often Jesus speaks about it as being lost and shut out of the feast. This is the kind of judgment that you and I are facing if we are disconnected from our life source. But then what does love do when love sees the beloved in trouble? If love sees the beloved disconnected and dirty, if love sees us perishing in darkness and death and disconnection, what does love do? Love comes. Love joins us. Love says, you know what, your pit's going to be my pit. And your darkness is going to be my darkness. And your death is going to be my death. And your disconnection is going to be my disconnection. Your judgment's going to be my judgment. Your debts are going to be my debts. That's what love does. And that's why we see verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Isn't that amazing? Think of all the ways that verse 13 could go. It could say, Jesus came to judge all the nasty sinners, right? And that would be perfectly fair. Or it could say, Jesus came to baptize all the nasty sinners and give them a wash. That'd be a lovely verse, wouldn't it? It doesn't say that. It's quite weird, isn't it? Jesus comes to be baptized. Well, this is really weird. Why does the perfect, pure Son of God need to join all the other sinners in the Jordan River? John doesn't get it. Verse 14, John would have prevented Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. See, you would say what John says, wouldn't you? You would say, Jesus, don't do this. This is a PR marketing disaster, isn't it? Right? I mean, if you were employed to protect the integrity of the brand image of Team Jesus, you would be saying, Jesus, don't do this. This looks bad. You're joining all the filthy sinners in the Jordan River. Don't do this. But Jesus, he doesn't care about his reputation, actually. He doesn't care if he's counted among all the transgressors. That's what the prophet Isaiah said 700 years earlier. He prophesied that when the Messiah comes, he'd be counted alongside all the other sinners, all the other messy people. He doesn't care. Isn't that interesting as we thought about that hypocrisy question? You know, I would hate to be known as a hypocrite. I would hate to be known as someone who is unrighteous. And Jesus, actually, he's the only one who's not a hypocrite. He's the only one who's purely righteous. And he doesn't mind. He takes a bath alongside all the other messy people. Why? Well, let me give it to you in a sentence. He joins you in your filth so you can join him in his family. That's the story of the whole Bible in a sentence. The Son of God joins you in your filth so you can join him in his family. He does what love does, right? If you really love someone and they're in debt, well, maybe you pay off their debts, right? And your riches go to them and their debts come to you and you pay them off, right? That's kind of what love does. What does Jesus do? He comes into a world that's full of debt and full of filth. And he shares in our debt and he shares in our filth, though it doesn't belong to him. But he takes responsibility for it and he pays it all off. This is the story of the whole Bible. If you keep on reading through Matthew's gospel, you'll see Jesus, he's not just numbered among the sinners here. He continues to walk through Matthew's gospel as our champion, kind of taking on all the bad guys. All the bad guys that always get the better of you. He'll take on temptation in the next chapter and he'll actually win. He'll take on sickness and he'll heal it. He'll take on evil and he'll defeat it. He'll take on chaotic forces of nature and he'll calm them. And then on the cross, he'll even take on our filth. He'll even take on our sin. He'll even take on that fiery judgment that belongs to us. He'll take it all on himself. He joins us in our filth and failure so that he can then rise up again. And he says to you and me, he says, I've taken your filth. Do you want my family? I've taken your darkness. Do you want my light? I've taken your disconnection. Do you want my love? I've taken your death. Do you want my life? And anyone who simply says, Jesus, I want you. I want to belong to you. Then all of a sudden we come in on this Niagara Falls of blessing. A father booms out from heaven, this is my child who I love. With him, with her, I am well pleased. You could stand with Jesus in those waters. You could confess your sins. You could hear of a father's love. You could be filled by a spirit of life and joy. And you could belong to Jesus, walking with him through this life and into eternity. Is that what you want? You'd be mad not to want that. See, without Jesus, then we just have that uncleanness that goes on, unhealed. We have that darkness that goes on, unenlightened. We have that fruitlessness, that perishing that goes on forever. With Jesus, we get connected back to the life source. We don't just get to see into heaven. We get to enjoy the love of heaven. It's for free and it's forever. Do you want Jesus? In a second, I'm just going to say a prayer. It's just a very simple response to who Jesus is. It just says, look, Jesus, I think you are Lord. This is the realization that crept up on me as I was reading through the Gospels. I started to see, you know, this Jesus is extraordinary. I think he's tops. I think he's Lord. That means he is what God is like, right? And it means he gets to call the shots in my life. But if I've come to see who he is, then I trust him with my life. Of course I trust him with my life. I trust him much more than I trust me. Look at the mess I've made of my life, right? Look at the foolish paths I've gone down when I've just trusted me. No, we say, no, Jesus is Lord. I'm going to trust him in life and death and eternity. And you stand in those waters, so to speak. You confess your sins. You confess that, yeah, I need a power shower on the inside. Jesus, send your Holy Spirit. Give me that cleansing. And you walk yourself through life with Jesus under an open heaven, hearing the Father's love, filled by the Spirit of Jesus, walking with Jesus. Do you want that? Do you want him? Why don't we all bow our heads right now and let me just lead us in a prayer. This is a prayer you can say for the first time, to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you. Or it's a prayer you can say for the thousandth time, saying, Jesus, thank you. But if you want to confess your sins and receive Jesus as Lord, perhaps you might want to echo these words in your heart. The words are not magic, but they're just a way of talking to our Father in heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. I see your love, but I also see my darkness. I'm sorry. Please forgive me my sins. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that on the cross he took my sin. Thank you that when he rose, he gave me new life. I want Jesus as my Lord. Help me to walk with him through this life and into your eternity of love. In Jesus' name, amen.